If you would please turn to Acts chapter 6. We've been studying the book of Acts, which is a record of the events of the early church, demonstrating what Jesus was doing in his people after he ascends to heaven. The church is made up of Jews at this point, Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, and also Hebraic or Hebrew-speaking Jews. And the church is growing and expanding, but it is still largely in Jerusalem. And last week, we saw that there was some division due to these two separate groups, these Hebraic Jews and these Hellenistic Jews. But the church overcame this division by appointing men to serve those in need, and we think these men were probably the first deacons. Or at least that's what I think, and I'm sure I convinced you last week. So, and the result is that, verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the church has overcome many challenges to this point, but today we're going to see another challenge and a new height of challenges. But as the church goes through trials and tribulations, what we see is that God's people turn more and more to Him. And so this section, the theme is, the title of the sermon is Worship the Righteous One. And there are three distinct sections to the narrative today. We have the setup, the stoning, the sermon, and the stoning. And that's just so that you know I can do alliteration when I feel like it. The setup, the sermon, and the stoning. It's a choice I don't normally make. First, let's look at the setup. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Remember, we saw Stephen last week. He's one of the deacons, but he's doing far more than just serving tables. God is demonstrating his power in Stephen, his grace in Stephen, and Stephen is doing these great signs and wonders that affirm his proclamation of the gospel. And you may note that this is the first time in Acts that anyone besides the apostles is doing miracles. Before this, the apostles are the only ones, and now Stephen, as a deacon, is doing miracles. Something we will expect our deacons to do as well, of course. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now the name synagogue of the freedmen probably indicates that it was made up of former slaves, as you can imagine. And they rose up and they dispute with Stephen. This probably means that they're Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews, in this synagogue. And Stephen, of course, is most likely a Hellenist. His name is a Greek name, and he speaks Greek. He was appointed to serve the Hellenistic widows. So he's probably trying to evangelize people who speak the same language he does. He's not going to the Hebraic temple because he doesn't know Hebrew. And these other groups, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, probably actually represent different synagogues as well. So it's possible that there's actually three different synagogues that these people are coming from and that Stephen is debating with. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is undoubtedly explaining to them that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. The Messiah has come. He lived a perfect life. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead, victorious over death, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, God calls all men everywhere to repent. And so turn from your sin, trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it's the same message of salvation that we proclaim today. Believe in Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And a big part of what the apostles and now Stephen are proclaiming and defending is that Jesus, this historical person, is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one that Israel had been waiting for. He's the son of David. He's the rightful king of the Jews. And the Jews didn't believe this. Some did, they were saved, but the rest of them didn't believe. And so they're debating with Stephen whether Jesus really is this promised Messiah. However, they're not able to resist Stephen. That is, his wisdom, being filled with the Spirit, he's overcoming their arguments. Jesus really is the Messiah. And so they debate Stephen, but they can't win. And so they come up with plan B. If you can't beat them, accuse them falsely. And so they do in verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So they stir up these men to make false accusations. Number one, he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and God. He continually speaks against this holy place, which is the temple, and the law. We heard him say that Jesus would destroy this place. We heard him say that Jesus would destroy the customs of Moses. And now there is a mix of truth with these false accusations, which is what makes them so hard to defend against. But things that are 100% wrong are pretty easy to fight against. It's when there's that sliver of truth in it that it is harder to defend. In fact, Jesus did speak of the destruction of the temple, but he was referring to the temple of his body. And he never said, "I will destroy the temple." He said, "If you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." And of course, he's speaking of his own body, which he then fulfilled when they destroyed the temple of his body. But nonetheless, they misread, misheard, or maybe even intentionally changed what Jesus said. And in fact, at Jesus' own trial, he was accused of this. Mark 14:58, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" So this is already an accusation that has been made against Jesus that is a false accusation. Now they're making it against Stephen, his servant. And Jesus didn't change the customs of Moses. He changed the traditions of the religious leaders. In fact, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. He is the ideal Israelite, the true Jew, the one who perfectly fulfilled what God commanded to his people. And so the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system itself, was a type. And then Jesus fulfilled that type and became the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So the accusation of blaspheming Moses would be related to that law. And the claim that Jesus fulfilled the law and initiated a new covenant. And so they're accusing him of blaspheming God. They're also probably saying he's blaspheming God because Jesus said he was God. And so that is yet again another claim of Jesus blaspheming God and of Stephen who proclaims Jesus blaspheming God. But these claims are misrepresentations of what Jesus actually said and taught and what Stephen would have been teaching. Stephen wasn't blaspheming Moses. He was teaching the true purpose and intent of the law of Moses. And he wasn't blaspheming God. He's explaining the true nature of God as the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's explaining the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But these are the accusations against Stephen. And now everyone looks at Stephen, the accused, verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." What that's expressing is God causes Stephen's face to shine, perhaps like Moses when he stood directly before God and his face shined after that. His appearance is brilliant, and the point is it's not at all like an angry blasphemer, but as one who's speaking for God himself. So God is demonstrating by Stephen's very appearance that he is innocent. So this is the setup. These people are debating Stephen. They can't beat him because of his great wisdom, because the Holy Spirit has filled him. So instead, they stir up these men to make false accusations against him. And they seize him and they put him on trial. So that's the setup. He's falsely accused. Next, we have the sermon. Verse 7. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' So the high priest offers Stephen the opportunity to defend himself. 'How do you plead?' And as with Peter, Stephen doesn't directly answer the allegations. He doesn't directly respond to the accusations. Instead, he shares a narrative of the history of Israel that brings him to a final conclusion. And as we look at Stephen's response, we're going to see some key themes that flow throughout this section. and we'll address those themes as they come up in the narrative. Stephen builds those themes around the narrative of the lives of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses as their lives intersect with and impact the nation of Israel. And then he transitions to a brief address on the tabernacle and the temple in the life of Israel. And then finally, he concludes with a judicial decree, which we'll see here in a little bit. Well, let's look at Stephen's sermon together, verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." Now Stephen begins with, "Listen to me, hear me out." And then he says, the very first name he names is the God of glory. The God of Israel, the God of glory. Then he begins by reciting the history of the nation of Israel. And this is the first theme that runs throughout the story, is that God controls history. The history of Israel, everything that's happened to Israel, is under the control of God. And Stephen begins by explaining the history of Abraham, who is, of course, the very father of the nation of Israel. God is often called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham is crucial to Israel's story. And the Sanhedrin know exactly who Stephen is talking about and what he is talking about. And Stephen says that God actually appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, or Ur of the Chaldeans. If you've read Genesis 11, you know that that records that God met with Abraham in Haran. But Stephen says God met with him before that while he was still in Mesopotamia and promised him a land. So the second theme that we see here is that God speaks to his people beyond the borders of Israel. God speaks wherever he chooses. Or God is here, but God is everywhere. God is right here, but God transcends here. Right? Kids, where is God? Everywhere, right? Our kids, when we do our little catechism, we talk about God being everywhere, and they say it would be really hard to play hide and seek with God, because wherever you are, found you, and they do this little, found you. Because wherever you are, God is there. God is here, but God transcends here. Worship God here, because God is everywhere. So God gives Abraham a command to leave his homeland and go to the land that God would show him. So Abraham goes and lives in Haran, in the middle of verse 4. And after his father died, God removed him from there into his land, into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So the land in which they're now living is the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Israel, to Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob after him. And of course, right now they're in Jerusalem specifically. And Stephen is saying God moved Abraham to the promised land. But, and this is very important in Stephen's argument, God gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. Abraham didn't even own enough land for him to stand on. He owned nothing in the land of promise. And yet God promised to give it to him and to his children, even though he didn't even have children yet. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham did this because he was looking for a different land, a different city, a city built by God himself. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So God gives Abraham this land, but not yet. And the land really represents something more, a future city built by God himself. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, back in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. So Abraham's offspring will be sojourners in a foreign land and then slaves in that land. But God will judge that people, and then Israel will come out and they will worship me in this place. Again, probably referring to Canaan for sure, but even to Jerusalem specifically and even the place of the temple. Stephen's almost certainly speaking to this place, the temple that they are meeting in for this interrogation. The children of Abraham would come out and worship God in the very place where the temple dwells. But just as Abraham recognized that the land of promise really represents a future city where God is eternally worshipped, the people of Israel were supposed to recognize that as well. Because God is here, but God transcends here. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And Stephen transitions now to the 12 patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. They became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes are the families of these 12 patriarchs. And of course, they represent the entire nation of Israel. In fact, at that point, they are the entire nation of Israel because that's it. Jacob and his 12 sons. And the patriarchs, verse 9, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now we see the beginning of a new theme. Israel rejects God's chosen one, but God affirms him. We'll see momentarily, Joseph is the chosen one who will save Israel, save his people, but his people reject him. But God was with him, verse 10, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And again, the Sanhedrin are right with Stephen here. They know this stuff. They know the history of Israel. And Stephen's just explaining how Israel ended up in Egypt because there was this famine, but Egypt is doing great, and the reason for that is God's chosen one is in Egypt. And God had said to Abraham that his children would be in a foreign land, because God is here, but God transcends here, because God controls history, and he's carrying out what he has promised would occur. And notice in verse 13, it is the second visit on which Joseph is known to his brothers. They don't see him and know him the first time he offers them help. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so this is how Israel ends up in a foreign land. Jacob and everyone with him goes to Egypt. We actually have a couple of textual challenges here. Stephen says there were 75 persons in all. However, if you look at Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, it says there are 70 persons in all. I'll read it. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And so the question is, which is it? Is it 70 or 75? And does Scripture have an error here? Well, one, this is worth noting, the Hebrew Old Testament says 70, but the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, says 75. So Stephen, being a Hellenist, is probably simply quoting the Septuagint. So the discrepancy is actually between those old documents, the original Hebrew Scriptures and the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But it's actually probable that both counts are right based on different ways of counting. And you can tell when we read Genesis 46, the Jews counted things in different ways for varying purposes. So first it said that Jacob had 66 descendants in all, not counting Jacob and his wife, not counting Jacob's sons' wives, and also not counting the two sons of Joseph. But then Genesis comes back and says, if you add in the sons of Joseph, add in Jacob and his wife, now you have 70. So we can see that the Jews had different ways of counting with different intents. And probably the 75 includes that original 66 minus Jacob and his wife minus Joseph's sons, plus, so 66 plus Joseph's two sons and his seven grandchildren, which puts you at 75. So 70 is correct based on one grouping, 66 is correct based on a different grouping, and 75 is just a different way of grouping the people who entered Egypt. And this is important because we believe the Bible is without error, that it is inerrant. And so if there is an error, then it no longer is inerrant. If that, hopefully that makes sense. And it's important that the Bible be without error because we believe it's God's word, and God is the God of truth. So clearly his word must be true, right, without error. We have a second issue, again, one we can't ignore. Stephen says that Abraham bought the burial place from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And the Old Testament doesn't record that transaction. Joshua 24:32 says that Joseph was buried in the land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So again, we have to ask which is right. And again, I'm going to propose that they are, in fact, both right. Remember, Stephen has already given us information about Abraham that isn't recorded in the Old Testament. Right? He already told us that Abraham, that God spoke to Abraham before the Old Testament even mentions that. That's new revelation that Stephen knows, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's quite possible that Abraham did, in fact, buy this plot of land. He was in Shechem in Genesis 6, and he builds an altar there. So it's possible that he actually bought that land in order to put the altar on the land. But then, as you know, Abraham is sojourning his entire life. He's moving around his entire life. And so quite possibly he moves from Shechem. He goes to Bethel next. And maybe since he's not there for such a long time, the sons of Mormon eventually begin to claim it as their own again. And so then Jacob comes later on and buys that same land where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Now, I know those explanations are not like rock solid, like, oh, well, that has to be the answer. But they're very plausible explanations to the situation. They're reasonable, they're logical, they're quite possible. Maybe you think I'm wrong, or maybe you think you have a better explanation. And some people, of course, think the Bible is wrong. But the Bible isn't wrong. It stood the test of time. People have questioned its authenticity, its accuracy since the beginning of time, and it has been consistently proven right. And I've never come across a challenging passage of Scripture that doesn't have a reasonable and logical explanation. Because God's word is true, it is right, and it is internally consistent and accurate and without error. One more proof for you, and I think to me this is really helpful. Stephen, from what we can just hear from his sermon, obviously knows the Old Testament pretty well. And Luke, who's the author of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, also knows the Old Testament pretty well. And you can be quite sure that the Sanhedrin knew the Old Testament extremely well. And if any of them thought there were actual contradictions in this section, they would have addressed it. But it never comes up. Everyone who heard this seems to believe the facts are in fact correct. Although, as we will see, the Sanhedrin do take exception to some things that Stephen says later. Now, let's pick up at verse 17. We have another transition from Joseph to Moses. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And again, we see this theme that God controls history. Just as he promised Abraham, it is fulfilled in Israel. verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. It's a fairly condensed story of Moses' early life. Notice that Stephen emphasizes the training of the Egyptians, this foreign training, training from another land, because God is here in Israel, but God transcends here, and Moses' Egyptian training is significant. And it's interesting, he says Moses was mighty in his words, right? Because if you remember the story of Moses, what does he complain about? I'm not gifted in speech. So it's probable Stephen's actually referring to Moses' power in the written word, right? Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which are considered by most people to be excellent literature. So he is powerful in words, written words. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Again, we see that theme again that Israel rejects God's chosen one, but God affirms him. Moses knows he is called to lead Israel. He begins to try, and they reject him. Verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And this holy ground is not in Israel. God is speaking elsewhere, away from the land of Israel, because God is here, but God transcends here. Verse 34, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Israel rejects God's chosen one, but God affirms him. And Stephen calls him both a ruler and a redeemer. Very interesting. Verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" A prophet like me. Moses is prophesying about one to come who would be a prophet like him. It's almost like Moses was a type of someone who was to come. Someone who, like him, would do signs and wonders and speak for God. Verse 38, "This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Moses received living oracles from God. He spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to another man. And there's something we're supposed to see that the Sanhedrin are certainly seeing. Does Stephen blaspheme God? No, he honors God. Does Stephen blaspheme Moses? No, he honors Moses. Verse 39. "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Egypt." So Israel's barely out of Egypt, and they're already rejecting God's chosen one, and ultimately God himself. So God gave them over to worship the host of heaven. They had rejected God, and so he lets them pursue their sin with their whole heart. Then Stephen makes another transition, verse 44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers." The tent of witness is, of course, the tabernacle that God had instructed Moses to make in the wilderness, and he made according to God's specifications. And the tabernacle fits into the historical narrative at this point. God gave it to Israel after they left Egypt. But Stephen has actually started to make a new point. See, before Israel left the wilderness, before they made it into the promised land, they're already worshiping God in this tabernacle, this tent. Worship God here at the tabernacle in the wilderness, not in the promised land, not in Jerusalem, because God is everywhere. But they do eventually take it into the land as Joshua leads them into the land. But Stephen's point is that it started, this worship of God in the tabernacle started outside Israel and brought into Israel. So we worship God here now, at the temple now, but we used to worship God in the wilderness. Because we can worship God here, but we can also worship God anywhere and everywhere. Because God is here, but God transcends here. We worship God here, wherever here is, because wherever here is, God is there. Verse 45, right in the middle. "So it was until the days of David," verse 46, "who found favor in the sight of God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So David wanted to build a temple for God, but Solomon, his son, actually built it. This is kind of like God's promise to Abraham. Abraham never experienced it himself, but his offspring after him did. But Abraham wasn't looking for fulfillment on earth. He was looking for the future city. And I think maybe Stephen is alluding to the same thing with David and the temple. David was looking for a future temple, or for the temple that already existed, but that he would not see until the future when he was with God in heaven. Because the Most High doesn't live in houses made by hands like the temple is. And the question arises, is Stephen actually saying that the temple was entirely wrong? That the temple was a mistake, that David shouldn't have desired the temple and Solomon shouldn't have built it? And I actually had to go back and look and think about that, and I think the answer is clearly no. One, Solomon himself knew that the temple was just a representation, as the tabernacle was, of God's presence. The temple does not contain God. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built." So Solomon had a right perspective on the temple. It's simply a representation of God's presence. But more importantly, God himself demonstrates that the temple is his design, because when they dedicate it, a cloud fills the house of the Lord, so much so that the priest couldn't even stand to serve in the temple because the glory of God filled the temple. That's 1 Kings 8. So God clearly approved of the temple. And Stephen is not questioning the temple itself. Stephen is questioning how the Jews view the temple at this point in their history as this place where God dwells. They've essentially confined God to the temple. The temple has become not even the place to worship God, but the place to be worshipped. And Stephen's themes are starting to hit a crescendo here. And the Sanhedrin are no longer comfortable with this sermon. Worship God here because God transcends here. God is not just in the temple, he is everywhere. God controls history. He chose to reveal himself and be worshipped beyond the borders of Israel. The temple, which they love and worship, isn't even the original place of worship. The temple cannot contain God. It was never intended to. Now Stephen is going to take all those themes and focus them into a direct conclusion. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Notice first in verse 51, he's made a change in language. He had previously been speaking of our fathers. This is us together. But now he shifts to you people, you stiff-necked people. And so the high priest asks him, guilty or not guilty? And he says, remember our forefathers, those heroes of the faith that we all love? Remember that tabernacle and the temple that was a place where God is worshipped? What does God say of himself about the temple and about all these things? And his conclusion is, here's the verdict. Guilty. Not me, I'm innocent. You are guilty. I believe and love and serve the God of our fathers. On the other hand, you have rejected God. I honor the temple with its true purpose of the worshiping the God who is everywhere, who transcends here, but you have profaned the temple by trying to treat it as the place where God is confined. And in the end, he is answering the accusations and placing them back on his very accusers. You claim to worship God, but you undermine God. You claim to follow God, but God sent his chosen ones and you rejected them, but God affirmed them. Your fathers persecuted God's prophets, the ones who foretold the one to come. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you killed the one about whom they prophesied. You killed the righteous one whom God sent, but God affirmed him. God raised him from the dead. God sent a redeemer like Moses was a redeemer. God sent one like him, a new redeemer, the ultimate redeemer, but you rejected him. And that redeemer, that righteous one, is the righteous judge. You claim to honor the law, to honor Moses. You view it as the gift of angels, and yet you refuse to obey it. You claim to honor God, but you have rejected him. So we see all these themes come together at this point. God controls all of history. The history of Israel reaches its focal point in the righteous one. God is here, but God transcends here. Worship God here because God is everywhere. Wherever you are, that is the place to worship God. Israel rejected God's chosen one, but God affirms him. Israel rejected and murdered the righteous one, but God has made him both Lord and Savior. But just as Joseph's brothers rejected him, became to know him on their second visit, Israel rejected Moses, but then followed him on his second return. Stephen is saying there is another chance. You have another opportunity. You rejected Christ, but there is yet another opportunity to receive him. Worship the righteous one. Quit rejecting Jesus. Worship Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in him. The Sanhedrin don't exactly see things that way, though. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Now, we'll actually talk about this last section next week, Lord willing, because there's too much to cover today. And this section actually leads into the following section. But let's think about Stephen's sermon and apply it to our lives. Do we treat worship as the Jews were treating worship, as something that happened at a particular place and a particular time? Worship happens at 10 a.m. on Sunday at 1227 Ashbury Bay, San Antonio, Texas. It's a little easier for us because we're in a house and not in a church dedicated to, building dedicated to it. But do we treat worship like that, as this one event that happens at a certain time and place? Or do we worship the righteous one at all times, during every day, in everything we do? Is our God confined to a place, or do we see that we can worship God anywhere, right here, wherever here is? Because God is here, but God transcends here. But he really is here with us. Do we see that about God? I was reading yesterday from World Magazine, and it was talking about a temple, and it just seemed very apropos. So I'll share it with you. Temples and shrines bear witness to the human desire to make contact with the divine, as our hearts are restless apart from the one who made us. On the other hand, perhaps they equally and ironically reflect a desire to contain the divine, as our hearts are rebellious and fearful of giving up control. So it's like, on the one hand, temples are made to worship God. On the other hand, they contain God. Temples are very convenient. If God is in the temple, then we know where to find him when we need help. But once we leave the temple, he remains behind while we are free to go and do as we please. I think this really is what had happened in Israel. Since the temple belongs to God, if I go there, I play by his rules. I take off my shoes, bow, kneel, or whatever protocol requires. I show proper respect because, after all, the temple is God's territory. But once I get home, my house is my house, and there I am in charge. My life is my life, and I am the boss. If I need help from God, I'll let him know. Otherwise, he can stay in the temple, a kind of cage for God. In the temple, God is safely locked away, no longer at large where he might catch us by surprise. Of course, we Christians understand the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Yet we all too easily fall into the temple mindset, assigning God his place in the religious sector of our lives while claiming the rest as our own. We'll give God one day a week and a tenth of our income, but as for the rest of our time and money, well, we would rather God mind his own business and leave our stuff alone. And I think that is a good assessment of what had happened in Israel. Do we worship God like that? Do we have a time and a place and the rest of our lives belongs to us? Do we worship the righteous one, or do we worship the host of heaven? Do we worship the righteous one, or do we worship the really cool stuff we have or wish we had? Do our lives point to the righteous one, or do they point to the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of stuff? Are we stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears? Can we quote all the Bible verses about every particular sin and yet go and participate in that sin? Do we know the Bible verbatim but don't obey it? Do we know God's law but refuse to follow it? You see, we're so easily satisfied with worthless things instead of being satisfied by our Savior. So let's set the pleasures of this world behind us and worship King Jesus. May we quit exalting ourselves and instead exalt our Savior. Let's worship the righteous one and make him known. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are the righteous one. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the righteous one on earth. The one who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. Jesus did all that the law required. You never sinned. You were perfectly righteous in every situation. You were tempted just as we are, yet without sin. May we worship Jesus. May we exalt Him, make His name known. May we set aside worldly things. May we not treat You as if You are there when we need You and that's it. Because, Lord, we need You every day and every hour. Nothing good we have has come from us, but from You. Lord, may we exalt You and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.